Welcome to Island Baptist Church. Today's sermon is over Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, entitled, The Bright Side.
Here is something, if we were going to be studying the book of Zephaniah, when was the last sermon you heard on that besides my congregation? Can you name me one verse from Zephaniah? I bet the one we're going to look at today is the only one you know, but you may not have known it. Was in Zephaniah. The way you get to Zephaniah is you go to the book of Matthew and turn left four books. Matthew, Malachi, Haggai, Zephaniah. I'm sorry, Malachi, Zechariah, go there. Zephaniah is a scary little book. Zephaniah gets confused with the book of Zechariah because they both start with a Z, right? So can y'all see me over there? Y'all are way, hey, way over there too. I'm watching y'all, just so you know. I know you're trying to hide over there. I know it's a day, daylight savings and all that kind of stuff, and so we're going to, I can still tell if you fall asleep, so don't do that. Zephaniah is, it's a scary little book, 9 oracles in this little book, 8 of which pronounce some of the worst judgments, maybe the most categorical, I would suggest to you, maybe in the whole Bible. As an example, we're going to just run through the whole book here really quickly. It is small. Zephaniah chapter 1, take a look at verse 3. Speaking of categorical judgments, I don't see how it gets more categorical than this. I will remove, God speaking, man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. You're warned. Consider yourself warned. Verse 18, the same chapter at the very end. Neither their gold nor their silver will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. I said people want to go to the book of Revelation for some railing judgments. Well, and nothing gets bigger or better or badder than Zephaniah. Zephaniah has it. Continue. Chapter 3, look at verse 6. I have cut off nations, their corner towers, chapter 3, verse 6, in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by, their cities laid waste without man, without inhabitant. Go down to verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather all nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Not more categorical language in the entire Bible. Do you think he's just making threats? Like I said, you're warned. Consider yourself warned. Where is the earth headed? You just read it. There it is. An intervention is coming. God's the interventionist. This world is debauched. And God is going to bring it to a cataclysmic end. You need to know that. And you need to count on that. And so hedge your bet carefully. It's called the day of the Lord, this intervention. It's referred to in 30 different times the day of the Lord is spoken of in the Old Testament. Guess how many times of the little book of Zephaniah? 19 of the 30 times. So can you guess his theme? Yeah, do we need an education? Just read it. He's talking about that day. It's coming, this intervention. And we considered, if you were with us last time, and most of you weren't, but as a church, we considered the dark side of this God's love. And like I said, the majority of Zephaniah is controlled by this. But this week, we're going to be looking at the bright side. Don't you want to look on the bright side? Well, there is a bright side. There is a very dark side to these minor prophets. And the good news is the dark side doesn't have the final word. The final word actually belongs to God. And that word is not a dark one. It's a bright one. Why are we headed into darkness? Because he's determined to make it bright. Guys, he can't just, you want him to come in and just fix a few things? No, there's a disease in this world. There's a cancer. And he's got to eradicate it. And it's going to be cataclysmic. We just read some of the descriptives of that and how categorical it's going to be. God's the surgeon. He's the interventionist. He's coming in. He's taking these things out. But we here have in the last chapter here, we've had 3.5 chapters basically in Zephaniah that is dark. The last half of the last chapter, we get to turn the brights back on. The lights come back on. And the change happens here where we begin to focus not on what people do, and that's our problem. People are the cancer. They really are. Our sins, not the animals, not the environment, none of that. It's people. And I hope that's not new news to you. But the focus changes when we take our eyes off the people and put them on God. We're in chapter 3. We're going to be remaining in chapter 3. Take a look at verse 12. God says, several I wills, but I will leave among you humble and a lowly people. Jump down to verse 17. He will, notice, he will exult over you. It's all about what God's going to do. He will rejoice. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Verse 18, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. Verse 19, I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And then down in verse 20, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When God starts doing something, when God starts moving, when it's no longer our will. Have you never prayed the Lord's Prayer? What do we say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what he's saying right here. Here's what his will is going to do. This is how it's going to happen. God is not doing his will right now. How do we know? There's a lot of wicked people out there that are not getting what they got coming to them. The stuff that he just says here hasn't accomplished yet, but when he does, and as it says, he will, you can be certain of it. So now, no matter how depressing the messages of judgment are here, though, in the minor prophets, God, the final word actually belongs to God, and the final word is actually a bright word. And we start that off here in verse 14 with a very unusual command. And I want you to look at verse 14. We're in chapter 3. A very unusual command, and it's going to sound very biblical, very common biblical, but I want to point out something to you here that you hadn't noticed yet. You ready? Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, it says. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. Sounds real biblical, doesn't it? It is. That's very common language in the Bible. We find a lot of that in the book of Psalms. We find quite a significant amount of that in the book of Revelation. So it sounds real biblical. We just pass right over it because we've read it so much. But here's the thing. God's commanding people. God's commanding, listen, people to rejoice. To be joyful. Here's my question. How do you command people to do that? Everybody's going to be joyful today. Every last one of you. Where does joy come from? Do we impose it on people? I walk in as a boss and say, everybody's going to be joyful today or you're going to be fired. How does it work? How do I command joy in the life of a person? Because joy comes from your heart, doesn't it? God commands joy from us. And we're going to see why here. He's making a commandment. And by the way, the word joy here isn't just the Hebrew language, right? It's more of a felt language. It's not a specific language like the New Testament Greek is. It's more of an implied or an emphatic type of language in the sense of this is what the joy means. Joy literally means, when God says he's asking us to rejoice, the word literally means, the word picture, to dance and spin around. He's not just saying for you to sit in your chair and say, oh yeah, I'm joyful. Oh, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. That's not what it says. He's commanding rejoicing, and he's commanding that you are getting down with it. That you're not getting over it. That your excitement, that it's just overwhelming you. A story that I read recently of a mom and dad who had a little girl, and this little girl was going to have a birthday party, and she was so excited. 2 months before her birthday, she was going to turn 4. 2 months before a birthday party, she started saying, I'm going to have a birthday party. Well, it was okay the first couple of days, but then she continued to say it every day, all the time. Hey, I'm going to have a birthday party. Mom and Dad are throwing me a birthday party. Well, after 2 months, they were real ready for the birthday party to get here, let's just say that. And so the birthday party came, and it went, and they thought, you know, one thing off the list, and including that, she's not going to be talking about this birthday party. Well, then she switched from saying, I'm going to have a birthday party, to she started saying, I had a birthday party. And they thought, well, you know, she'll get over it. I had a birthday party first day, second day, third day, first week, second week. Every day she's saying, I had a birthday party, I had a birthday party, I had a birthday party, I had a birthday party. And so they finally said, sweetie, we need you to let off on this. We need just give mom and dad one day in which you talk about something else. And so, you know, she's 4 years old. She can obey. And so she backs off and she lets up and she doesn't repeat over and over again, I had a birthday party. That night, they're kneeling down next to her bed and she's saying her prayers. And so she starts her prayers like this. She said, Dear Jesus, I had a birthday party, she said. That's the kind of excitement that God is asking, demanding of us here. That you not get over it. That's what he's saying. He's not making a suggestion. He's not hoping that you will. He's commanding rejoicing. And not just a simple, like I said, sit in your chair and say, oh boy, isn't this awesome. No, dancing and spinning, it says. It's amazing. Another story of another little girl, a little preschooler by the name of Morgan. And Morgan, they had bought her a computer, had the home computer, and they were teaching her how to use the mouse and do all this kind of stuff, and that you have to click on some things and double-click on other things and things like that. And she was just basically seemingly unenthused. And one day she was off in her little room playing with her dolls and stuff, and she had a teddy bear by the name of Griswold. And Mom was listening in the other room, and she heard her take up Griswold in her arms, and she says, Griswold, I love you so much. I wish I could double-click you, she said. Listen, God wants you to double-click, double down on rejoicing. He commands it. He wants you to double down on rejoicing, double-click on it, and he gives us three reasons here to rejoice, three things that God has done for us that should cause rejoicing. So we're moving on now from verse 14 down to verse 15. First of all, it says, number one reason why we should be rejoicing, because it says, notice the first clause, verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments against you. God has saved you. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Can I get a hallelujah?
Hallelujah?
Guys, God has saved us. How can he not command rejoicing? See, if you are saved, and I hope you are, if you've trusted Christ as personal Savior, you have every reason to rejoice, and God has every right to command it from you. And I know most of us are Baptists here, and we don't do a lot of dancing and spinning around. We're very, you know, be still and know that I'm God. We're really big on that psalm. But I'm telling you, the God of the Bible is not, he doesn't seem to be Baptist, and I know that's going to be hard for some of you. He commands, let me just think about it. He's commanding that we enjoy this. He's commanding we rejoice. So number one, we should rejoice because we're saved. Number two, we should rejoice because we're safe. Notice, number one, it says we're saved from our judgments, from the stuff that's in us. And then we're saved from the stuff outside of us. Continue in the second clause. He has cleared away your enemies. So not only are you saved, you're also safe. He's created a safe place for you. You're safe with him. He's cleared out your enemies. He's delivered you. Saved from ourselves and saved from everything else. And then a third thing he says here in the third clause, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear no disaster. In that day, verse 16, it will be said in Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your minds, do not let your hands fall limp, it says. So not only are we saved, we are also safe and we're also secure. Fear no disaster. Fear is, have you noticed? It is popular. It is on the increase. How many popular songs do we have out on Christian radio today that deal with fear? I can think of three just off the top of my head. Why is it so important that we sing about, like, Zach Williams? Anybody love Zach Williams? He's awesome. Why is it so important that God would inspire in the heart of a man like that a song that says, fear, he is the liar? Why is that? We got three or four popular songs going on right now. Here's the reason why. Fear is extremely popular. Fear is like a commodity among us. It's ramping up, by the way. If you're investing in anything, I would suggest you invest in fear because, man, the prices are going up on that. People are buying down. They're talking about doubling down. They're doubling down in the area of fear. Our fear disorders are just exploding, aren't they? I don't want to see a show of hands in this room, but I guarantee you more than half this room has suffered from an anxiety attack, have they not? I mean, I'm just speaking to reality here, and we're at least supposedly believers here. So how bad is it in the world that doesn't know our Lord? Fear is is on the growth. Let's just say that. And at the risk of oversimplification, let me just simply say this. A large portion of our anxiety is due to the false protectors that we are trusting in. I'm not trying to downplay your anxiety disorder and say, listen, you know, build a bridge and get over it, anything like that. No, I know it's a lot worse than that. So again, at the risk of oversimplification, though, we could at least start in the area of, what am I trusting in that is false? My anxiety partly is due to the fact that my trust is where it doesn't belong. Not only are you saved, you're safe, but you're also secure. And I'm not going to take up much time to just simply name all the things that false things we could trust in, but let me just say this. A false protector is anything that you've leaned on or depended upon to comfort you and protect you other than Jesus. And I mean anything. You name it. Mom and dad, your education, the money in your bank, your youth, your age, your supposed wisdom, your ability, your knowledge. These are false protectors. And if you're trusting in those things, let me tell you something. You're going to be sorry. Here's something that we all need to do. Here's something for you to work on this week. Purge from your life any notion that you're going to be okay for any other reason than any other person, that you're going to be okay because of any person or because of anything. You're going to turn away from all those things because all of our security is in Jesus. You're going to purge those things from your life. You're going to renounce those things. I'm not safe because of... Make a list. Make a list. I'm safe because of Jesus. I'm secure because of Him. I'm okay because of Him. Not for any of these things. All these things can fail. And let me tell you something. They will. Jesus will not. So make the single list that's going to matter. The world is going under, is it not? It is. Read Zephaniah. It's going down. Hedge your bet. The world is going under. The world is drowning in sin. Jesus is the ark, isn't He? So number one, get on the ark. Number one, get on it. Number two, don't get off of it, by the way. If you get on it, you can't get off of it. Now, there's some of our theology that says once you're saved, you can be unsaved. And by the way, I wrote a book. I really did. And it's for sale right outside. $8. You got something to do this week? You got $8, you're going to blow it on Coca-Cola and stuff. You need to go get that book. Three of you can go together and come up with $8. You need to buy that book. I don't make any money off that book. It's only $8. The church doesn't make any money other than cover his expenses. But the doctrine, the question of that I answer in that book is, can the saved be lost? And there's a lot of people sitting in this room right now, I guarantee you, who think they can't. And you are wrong. But respectfully so, I think you should hold your position until you're proved otherwise, not because I tell you that they can't be lost, but you need to let the Scriptures speak to you. So Jesus is the ark, and once you get on it, you can't get off of it. You cannot. So once you get on that ark, listen, trust in the ark. Rejoice in the ark. Sleep soundly in the ark. And don't look outside the ark for a piece of trash floating by that you're going to rely on. That's what anything is that you're putting your hope in, and that's where a lot of our anxiety is coming from, because we're putting our hope in stuff that really is never going to help you. It's never going to support you. So three reasons. We're saved, we're safe, and we're secure. And then he gives us four reasons that we're assured of these things. Number one reason, we're going to be down in verse 15 to start with, though. Four reasons. Number one, we are assured of our salvation and security because of God's presence. Look at verse 15. What does it say there halfway down? The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. How can we be sure of these things? Because the Lord is with us, that's why. That's it. Down verse 17, beginning of the verse. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Lord is in the midst of whatever you're doing. He's not just following you, He's in the middle of it. He's in the middle of all the things that you do. How can we be assured of our security and salvation? Because the Lord is in your midst. A couple of verses. You ready, guys, back there? John chapter 14, verse 17. Did you throw it up there? There it is. Nope. There we go. Is that it? All right. But you know Him, Jesus speaks of the Father, for He lives, notice, with you and will be where? In you. Can you get more midst than that? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Next verse, Hebrews 13, 5. God has said, never. When God says never, what does He mean? Never. If I say never, what does that mean? That means I'll try. But I don't control anything. Much as within my power, I will never do it. But the fact is that I'm fallible and I'm not in power. God is. So when he says never, what is it? Never. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. One more verse. Isaiah 7:14. Predicting Jesus, right? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And you will call him what?
Emmanuel.
I thought his name was Jesus. It is. And so is this. So notice, it's not just what he does. It's who he is. Emmanuel means God with us, does it not? See, part of our anxiety is the fact that we've left behind the Emmanuel in our lives. He's not Emmanuel for us. We're operating differently. Our lives are circling around and depending upon the trash floating by. When you're on the ark, trust in the ark. Jesus is the ark. Rejoice in the ark. We have a reason to rejoice. We have a reason. He's right in the midst of us. Rejoice in that. Number two, God's presence. Number two, God's power. Keep reading there in verse 17. A victorious warrior, right? The Lord is in our midst, a victorious warrior, a soldier who knows how to win, who's never lost. That's who he is. How can I be comforted in the fact of God? Because he's a victorious warrior. He knows what he's doing. He's a soldier. He fights for you. He battles for you. There's a lot of people in this room right now that are experiencing the battle of God for you. And I want to help you with how you're interpreting that. You ready? God is battling against you right now to take things out of your life. And you think he's attacking you. God's an interventionist. You know what it means to intervene? When you intervene, the world is, we're all addicts in here. Did you know that? Addicted to sin. I am, so are you. We're all recovering addicts. This is an AA meeting for the sinners, right? We're recovering, aren't we? And God is the interventionist, and he's intervening in our lives, and you'll be so grateful that he does. Especially, listen, you young ones right now, God's intervening in your life, and you don't get it. Why is God removing this person from my life? Why is God changing this direction for me? God is intervening, listen, sweetie, on your behalf to take stuff out of your life that is not best for you. See, the problem with an addict is that when you go against their addiction, they take it very personally. You're attacking me! No, I'm attacking what you love. It's no good for you. I'm removing it from your life because I got something better for you. God is a warrior, and he wars. But don't take it personally. He loves you. He's fighting for you. He's fighting for what's best for you. He's fighting against what could kill you. He's fighting for what's right for you. He's attacking what I love. No, it's not what's best for you. He's attacking what I love. No, it's not the right person for you. It's not the right direction for you. It's not the right thinking for you. He's a warrior. He doesn't just sit by and let you just go. No, he loves you. And he fights. Don't take it personally. He's attacking what's against you. He's attacking what could steal from you. He's a savior, right? What do saviors do? They save. He's saving you from stuff. Let him. Quit fighting it. Just a word to the wise there. Why are we safe and secure? Because of God's power. And then a third reason, because of God's peace. Take a look. Keep reading there. The next clause in verse 17. Actually, the third clause down. He will be quiet, notice, in his love. It's like, God's going to be quiet? That's cool. Well, here's the Hebrews is a little bit ambiguous here because it says in some of your versions, he will be quiet in his love. In other versions, it says something to the effect of, he will rest in his love. Or he will quiet you in his love. So either it's happening to him or it's happened to you, right? That's the problem with the Hebrew language. Sometimes it means both, and that's what it does here. So not only are you going to be quiet in his love, he's also going to be quiet in his love. And what does that mean? Well, here's the emphasis. It's the same thing, the same rest, the same picture that you have in the book of Genesis. When God finished the 6 days of creation, what did he do on the seventh day? On the seventh day, he rested. Why? Because he was tired, man. I mean, look at this place, right? Now, why did he rest? Because he was done, guys. He was done. God is going to listen. There's coming a day in your existence, and it's not that far away, in which God is going to be resting over you. Now, today's not that day. Today he's warring for you. Today he's fighting your stuff. Today he's intervening. But there's coming a day in which that will be done forever. And the created work, why did God rest on the seventh day? Because he was done. And what did he say over the whole thing that he made? Behold, it was what? Good. It was good. God is not resting in his love today in you. I would say this very carefully. Because there's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in me. God's working in my life. God's intervening in my life, and I'm very grateful for it. I've grown to the place, and God grant me the ability to, in his grace, to continue to accept his intervention in my life. But there's going to come a time in this for you and I, the imperfect creatures here, addicted to sin, in which that will no longer be true for us. And God, along with us, will be resting. We'll be resting because it will be done, and it will be good. That day is coming. It's a reason to rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because of God's great peace. And then here's the fourth and final thing. Because of God's great pleasure. We are assured of our salvation and security because of God's great pleasure. We have some of the weirdest language in the whole Bible right here. Notice verse 17. We forgot the middle clause. I left it out in the last clause. Notice, He will exalt over you with joy. Is that the God you know? He, God, will exalt over you with joy. That needs to sink into your head. And the last one does as well. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The Hebrew actually says that he will be singing at the top of his lungs. And by the way, the rejoicing here is the same rejoicing that he commanded us to have back in verse 14. It's the dancing and the... And like I said, I told you God's not a Baptist. I just don't think he is, because I think we would kick him out for that. You're going to be dancing and spinning in here, waving flags or something. We can't have that, right? Well, I'm telling you, that is the God of the Bible. And he's going to be doing that over you. Over the great privilege that he has had to rescue you. Now, is that in your thinking? Is that what you think of? I mean, you've got to close your eyes right now just for a second, will you? Everybody, don't fall asleep, I know. Some of you got your eyes all closed already. I want you to picture God in your head looking at you. What do you see? When you pray, what do you see? Most of the time we see a frown, don't we? Most of the time we see, God, I'm so sorry. God, please forgive me, right? That's the first things we say. Most of the time when I pray, I know. You can open your eyes again. So God is going to be dancing over you. God's going to be rejoicing over you. He's going to be spinning and laughing over having you. And that's exactly what it says. That's exactly what it says. Why do we need to rejoice? Because God's doing it. Listen, God is throwing a party over you. Wear your party clothes. God is singing over you. Why are you silent? God is dancing over you. Why aren't you moving? See, that's the incredulity of it all, is he commands you to rejoice because he's saying, listen, don't you see what I'm doing? Don't you know what I'm doing? See, that's the trouble that we have. We don't really know. We've been lied to. We've been robbed from. We've been floating on pieces of trash, trusting in stuff that doesn't count, stuff that doesn't help us. This rejoicing over you is not a picture that we have of him, but I want to throw some verses up here on the screen that's going to, you've seen them before, but maybe you haven't seen them before. First of all, Nehemiah 8:10, take a look. Is it up there? I see it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Anybody never heard of that before? Anybody here not know it came from Nehemiah? Nehemiah is another one of these books. It's like, what? How's that verse? That's not in Nehemiah. That's in Nehemiah. There it is. There's a reference. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We have songs, don't we? Joy of the Lord is my strength, right? I don't know. That may be too old for some of you. The joy of the Lord. See, we tend to think of it as like it's our joy. And what does it say? Read it carefully. Does God know what does God say what he means, mean what he says? Does God need a vocabulary lesson? No, he does not. What does it say? The joy of the Lord. So it belongs to him, and it becomes our strength. We're drawing from it. He's already got it. It's his. Is that the God you worship? Yeah. That's the God of the Bible. Next verse. John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus says the same thing because he's the same God, is he not? Have I not told you this so that my joy will be in you, right? And that your joy may be complete. He's already got it, you see. He's already got it. It's his. He's giving it to you. How can he command joy? Because he gives it to you. The stuff that I put in your heart now, I want you to use. The fuel that I've filled you with, I want you to light the fire. Get it going. He commands joy. Why? Because he's got it and he's given it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I've given you this joy so my joy may be where? In you, and that your joy may be complete. The first fruit, fruit of the Spirit. You're not familiar with this verse? But the fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is what? Love. What's the second thing? Joy. Love, joy. So when the Spirit controls my life, listen, when the Spirit controls my life, he produces what's in him. What's in him? Love is. What else? Joy. Is that the God? Is that the God you worship? It is God. But if it's not the God you worship, listen, you need to check in some of your preconceived ideas. You really do. Luke 15 maybe is our biggest lesson on the whole issue of joy. Jesus gives us a, if you will, a three-act masterpiece of God's joy. Three acts he gives to us here. First of all is a parable of the lost sheep. Remember this parable? Guy has 100 sheep, right? Loses one, what does he say? Well, that's too bad for him. Guys, listen, if you got 100 and you wind up with 99, 99 is a pretty good score, I think. That's an A, isn't it? No, what does the shepherd do? Leaves the 99, goes and finds the one, and then when he finds the one, according to the parable, what does he do? He gathers his shepherd friends together and says what? Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep. And then Jesus gives a commentary which is very interesting and instructive in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Is it already up there? Luke 15, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, that is, in the same way that the shepherd rejoiced, there will be, notice, more, you might want to underline that, rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So it's not real clear who's rejoicing. So is it the angels? Is it God? Is it the cherubim? Is it the saints that have already been gathered with a rest up there? Who's doing the rejoicing? Well, Jesus tells the other parable. First, the parable of the lost sheep. Then the parable of the lost coin. Remember the lady that had 10 coins and she lost one and she searched the house and she found it and she does the same thing as the shepherd does. She calls her friends together and says, rejoice with me because I've lost this coin and I've found it. And Jesus gives another commentary continuing in chapter 15 of Luke. He says this, I tell you that in the same way, it's the same language, in the same way as a woman rejoices, there will be joy in heaven in the presence, notice, of the angels of God over one of sinners who repents, in the presence of the angels. So it's not the angels. So we're left now with either the saints who are there or with God who was there who's doing the rejoicing. So we've had this idea that God sits on his throne and God and everybody else does stuff in heaven. And I'm about to rock your world, actually, Jesus is. We continue with the story. So first of all, the lost sheep, then we have the lost coin, then we have the lost son, the prodigal son. Goes off and squanders his father's goods, realizes he's got nothing left. He could just simply throw himself on the mercy of the father. He comes back. Of course, the father's possibly from a long ways off, goes and throws their arms around him, gives him a big kiss, and then what did he do? Calls for a robe, calls for a ring, calls for a dead calf, right? Throws a party. Exactly right, because of why? Because the son who was dead is now alive. And then the rest of the story, if you'll recall, he had an older brother that had stayed home and had lived with the father, been faithful to the dad, and had done all the things the younger son had done. And then, but nonetheless, he shows up at the party saying, hey, what's going on here? And he's told the story, and he said he can't believe it. He's completely incredulous. I can't believe the father would rejoice over a son like this. And so he takes the father aside, or actually the father takes him aside and says, listen, come on in because we're rejoicing over your brother, and he doesn't understand it. But I want you to notice something here that he says here, Luke chapter 15, verse 32. Here he's speaking to the son, the father is, and who's the father in this story? Ultimately God. Ultimately God, and we're one of these two sons, aren't we? We're either the one that's fallen away and come back to the Father, or we're the one that stayed with the Father and thinking we deserve everything, and we look down on the one who's come back, and this is a rebuke to us. Notice what the Father says, but we, this is so incredible, we had to celebrate and to be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let me ask you something. Does God have to do anything? Not the God that I know. The God that I know is sovereign. He does whatever he wants to do. There are no imperatives for him. There are imperatives for you. There's imperatives for me. There's imperatives for the whole planet and the entire universe. But there are no imperatives of God except the ones that are self-imposed. Notice what the Father says here again. Read it again. But we had to celebrate. See, back to the command, back in verse 14 here in Zephaniah, what does he say? You have to celebrate. Why does he have to? Why do we have to celebrate? Because he says, because I have to. I have to. And that's an amazing thing to me. God says, I have to celebrate. We have to. It's an imperative thing. We have to. Let me just give you a piece of advice here in closing. And it's based on Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Throw it up there for me, guys. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Whatever you do, don't do what your culture says. And they say, follow your heart. Where will you go if you follow this thing? That sick little wicked thing inside of your life, you follow your heart, buddy, sister, you're in trouble. Don't ever follow your heart, ever. Lead your heart. Lead it. Let the Word of God lead your heart. Why must we rejoice? Because God says you must. There is every reason to rejoice. Stop waiting for it to happen to you. Stop waiting for the trash to come pick you up. Listen, get on with it. Do what you're supposed to do. Be who you're supposed to be. Stand up. Move out. God has saved us. We are safe. We are secure. We have every reason to rejoice. I want to ask you, please, to close your eyes and bow your head. And we're time to roll. And we're going to spend just a few minutes offering an invitation to you. And I have some of my deacons are going to be standing up here in the front. And they're up here just because they're old dudes. And they're not near as good looking as they once were. But their hearts are better than they ever have been because the Lord has changed them and worked on them. And they're standing up here because they want to pray with you. They want to speak with you, and you've got burdens in your life. And maybe we touched a nerve here today just simply talking about anxiety and things like that. And that's, it's the world we live in. And we need each other. We need to help each other. We need to support each other and pray for each other. And these guys are up here to do that very thing. They want to minister to you. You guys are here to do a great ministry this week. We've been praying for you. We've been saving. We've been giving. We've been preparing. We've been cleaning, we've been getting volunteers, we've been doing all that, all to support you because we believe in what you're doing, we believe God is doing what you're doing. And sometimes, though, the warriors that are here, that's you. Sometimes the warriors, though, need to be rescued. Sometimes the warriors need comfort. Sometimes the warriors need counsel. And we want to be that. We want to support you in every way. So the band is going to be leading us here. Pastor Greg is going to be leading us, and the band's going to be leading us here. We're going to ask you just to stand in just a second. And as we do, God's just burdened your heart today. Maybe you'd say, I have such a hard time getting this. I have such a hard time understanding that God is the God who rejoices over me. Or I've trusted in so much of the trash that's floating by instead of staying on the ark and holding on to the ark and rejoicing in the ark, who is Jesus. And I just need somebody to pray for me today. We would love to do that. God is leading you this morning. We're going to sing together. And as we do, we pray that you would come. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are rejoicing over us, that you're going to be quieted someday in your work over us, that you're in our midst, and that your power is here for us, fighting for us, God. You're the Savior, and you're saving us today. You're rescuing us from these things that we're tied to, things that aren't good for us. Thank you so much for speaking to us today. Thank you for these kids, God. We pray for them that you would give them such great energy to know the great God, how great you are. For them and for us, God, we need that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptist.org.